Someone said they had stayed up all night reading the dictionary. I didn't, but I did look up the word vision, and it wasn't a bit helpful. Here's what the dictionary says. And you know, sometimes I think this is really what we think of when we think of vision. This is one of the definitions. Something seen in a dream, or in a trance, or in an ecstasy. Well, that's certainly not what we're talking about when we talk about vision. Another definition is the act or power of imagination. Well, that's commendable. When General Palmer came here and saw this little valley, it wasn't what you see now. These trees weren't in here except for some of the scrub brush. He had all of these evergreens planted here, as you know, from all the various types that there are in this whole Rocky Mountain region. But he looked at it, and somehow, in his mind, he imagined what it could look like. When he went down here and he donated the property for Colorado Springs and laid out the streets, somehow in his imagination he was able to comprehend that it would be good to have streets that were 100 feet wide. And so he did this, and people back there thought it was foolish. And yet today, everybody in Colorado Springs thinks it's great because of the room there is to park diagonally and still have four lanes of traffic going through without any problem. He had imagination. He had the capacity for seeing the situation and sort of picturing what could be done with that. Well, this is a type of vision, and it's a commendable type of vision, but it isn't the kind of vision we're talking about, because this has very grave limitations. It can be useful, but it has grave limitations. Another definition that the dictionary gives is a direct mystical awareness of the supernatural. Now, this was the kind of vision that some of the prophets were given. A capacity to understand, to comprehend, to discern, and to be able to express and live by supernatural truth that was revealed to them. Now, I believe that God gives us this kind of vision, this particular type we're talking about. I believe that He promises to enlighten our understanding. I think this is what the Scripture means when it uses that phrase. Or in John, the 14th chapter and the 26th verse, where He says that the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. I think this is the kind of vision that this is talking about, a direct mystical awareness of the supernatural. Not a mystical awareness in a very impractical way, but rather a mystical awareness in a practical way. Or, let's put it this way, the application of spiritual truth to a practical situation. This is also a mystical revelation of truth. In John 16:13, Jesus said virtually the same thing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He said that He will guide you into all truth and will bring all things... maybe I got the two confused. Anyway, that's the first part of that verse, and that's the phrase I wanted. He will guide you into all truth. And so here we see in these two verses one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our understanding and to give us comprehension of mystical truth in practical application. But this is still not what we're going to talk about this morning when we talk about vision. Because to me, I believe there is a far more important aspect regarding the matter of spiritual vision with which we must relate ourselves. And this would be a relationship of our thinking to what God has as a vision, if we may use that term. Or, let's use a different phrase, God's purpose or objective. Now, when we talk of vision, then, we're talking of our willingness to align ourselves with whatever God has established as His purpose or as His objective. Not only to align ourselves with it, but our capacity to comprehend it and to operate in the context of that comprehension. Therefore, I would like to suggest this morning that we look at this subject in three phases. They will be God's objective, second, God's method, and third, God's qualifications. God's objective, God's method, and God's qualifications. Now let's start with the first one, God's objective. We talk much, and we're all familiar with, what is commonly called the Great Commission. Now this is found in Mark 16:15, and also in Matthew 28:19. Now let's take a quick look at those two verses, because I believe that these comprehend pretty well what God has established as His basic objective for the world today. Mark 16:15, and this is a verse with which we're very, very familiar. Primarily the phrase, "Go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to who? To every creature. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now this is a very, very important part of God's program. The gospel to every creature. To every person, to every nation. The gospel. Now the second verse that I gave, Matthew 28:19, speaks to the same subject, but expresses it in different terms. Go therefore, verse 19, go therefore and do what? Teach all nations. Now in another translation, and in several of the translations in fact, that is translated in the two words, make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So here we have the two broad aspects of God's objective or God's purpose for the world today. And when we talk about a man or a woman of vision, we're talking about an individual who recognizes, who comprehends, who appreciates, and is willing to align themselves in every aspect of their life with God's two major objectives. Let's look at these from a different point of view. We'd like to see these from different facets, if we can, from Scripture, and try to build a case here that will hold some water. Acts 15:14. Now, in Acts 15:14, a phrase is used that we could easily use as a cross-reference or a parallel passage, if you please, to Mark 16:15. Notice what it says in Acts 15:14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name, to call out from among them a people for His name. Now, this is what God is seeking to do. God is seeking to call out from all nations people for His name. Mark 16:15, go and preach to all nations. Why? Because from those nations, God wants to call out a people for His name. He is making up His body. He is building His church. He is performing His purpose. He is accomplishing His objective. And a person of vision is one who knows this and who lines up their life with God's objective and with God's purpose. You see, this is no longer the vision of which we spoke a moment ago, the simple capacity to imagine, or even the capacity to understand mystically revealed truth, but rather to accept the vision of God as our vision, or the purpose of God as our purpose, or the objective of God as our objective. This is what is embraced in our comprehension of what it means to have vision. Now in Romans 8:29, a verse that's next door to one with which we're so very, very familiar, and yet so often we pass right by 8:29 without even comprehending it, without even looking at it. And this is the second phase of what God is trying to do. Now we've seen these two phases already, I'm simply reiterating the same points from other portions of Scripture. In Mark 16, go and preach to all nations. In Matthew 28, go and make disciples. And now we see in Acts 15 that he says he's calling out a people for his name. Now what does it say in Romans 8:29? Well, it says that God is seeking to conform these people that he's calling out. He's seeking to conform them to the image of his Son. Making disciples, followers, those who are conformed to the image of his Son. So here we have then the two basic ingredients in God's purposes and in God's objective. One, preaching the gospel to all people to call out a people for his name. Two, making disciples by helping conform those individuals to the image of his Son. There they are, clearly and simply. Now, an individual of vision is one who, comprehending these things, says, everything that I do, my business, my personal life, my relationships with my family, everything that I do will, in essence, be in line with the objective of God. There is a person who has the capacity to comprehend what is important in life. And this is what vision is. The other day, I had the privilege of going out here to a school on the other side of town where the Young Life Institute is being held. Now, the Young Life Institute is a summer activity carried on by Young Life, and they invite in various outstanding individuals, professors of one kind and another, and it's a summer seminary, really. Seminary credits are given for many of the courses that are taught out there. They invited the President Emeritus of Princeton Seminary, John Mackay, Dr. John Mackay, an outstanding representative of Latin America. He's devoted much of his ministry and life and study to Latin America, and he was giving a series of lectures, and I went out to hear one of them. Jerry Bridges, the manager of our office, went out with me. And after the lecture, I left him in the car for a moment while I went in to make a phone call. And when I came out, we were riding home. And I asked Jerry, I said, Jerry, if you were asked to speak on vision, what would you say? And he said, George, that's interesting. I was sitting in the car thinking about this very thing. He said, you know, as we sat in that meeting this morning, I looked around at those young people. And incidentally, God has given Young Life some outstanding young people. There's no question about it. As you look at these Young Life leaders, you see what would be termed normally the finest representation of virile American manhood and real American young womanhood. Fine-looking young people, athletic-looking, outgoing in their personalities. They have to be to work with high school kids. Outstanding young people. Jerry said, I sat there and watched these young people in this meeting, and then later as I was sitting in the car waiting for you, and he said, you know, I thought every one of these young people, every one of these fellas would be outstanding in business or would be outstanding in whatever profession they chose to follow. They have those characteristics and that quality about them. And yet something has happened to them that they have been willing to set aside what could have been a personal achievement and accomplishment for what they consider to be more important and more long-lasting. That's vision. Lining up with what is important in God's eyes. Now, Paul very definitely did this. His testimony in the first chapter of Colossians, verses 28 and 29, bears witness to this. He says, roughly, I'm using a paraphrase here of my own. He says, I warn every man that I meet. And I teach every man that I can. This is the way Philip says it also. I teach every man that I can. All that I know about Christ. Now there are the two things. I warn every man that I meet. Seeking to call out a people for his name. The gospel to every creature. Warning every man that I meet. And secondly, teaching every man that I can all that I know about Christ. That's conforming them to the image of His Son. That's seeking to help build them up, that they might become what God wants them to be. Disciples. Matthew 28 again. Go and make disciples. All right? That's God's objective then. Now let's look at God's method. How does God say that the best way to accomplish this? What is God's purpose or objective now in its fulfillment in the method? How does God expect to see this large, broad, important objective? How does He expect to see it fulfilled? Well, there are many things that God is using today, and we want to bear witness to that fact. God is at work today in unusual and many, many varied ways. Mass evangelism, radio, television, literature, children's work, high school groups, campus work, and on and on and on. We could name many, many things, translations, and the work of linguistics, and so on. God is using all of these and is using them in outstanding ways. There's no question about it. You probably receive publications from various of these groups, and you read in there what God is doing, and it's exciting to see that God's hand of blessing is on many of these groups, and we thank the Lord for it. But I believe that we always have to come back to one thing. The Bible clearly teaches that God is interested in people, not a program. And unfortunately, what happens is that when something starts to happen effectively, then people try to emulate or try to imitate that program. They try to do the same thing, and they lose the important aspect of the purpose of the program, which is to reach people, to accomplish the two objectives that God has. In the work that the Lord has allowed me to have for the past several years now, since we first went to the field about 16 years ago, I've had the privilege of traveling a great deal through various parts of the world and talking with mission groups and mission leaders. And then, of course, here in the United States, being involved in conferences with some of our outstanding mission statesmen. And I'm afraid that on many occasions, I've been disillusioned by the fact that mission groups today, some of them, are carrying on a program that to all appearances seems to be vital and effective. But if you are objective and honest in your evaluation and look to see what the results of this well-defined and well-organized and well-carried-out program is, the results oftentimes are not commensurate. I had one director of what I consider to be the outstanding mission in Latin America. As I sat in his office with him one day, the Lord has since taken him home, just last year. But as I sat in his office one day, with tears literally running down his face, he said, "George, what can we do?" He said, "We have 150 missionaries in this city, and we're so wrapped up in the administration of our program that," he said, "our people are not reaching." He said, "As far as this city is concerned, we could be in New York or Chicago or London. As far as the effect of our presence here for the gospel," he said, "the people of my mission are so involved in radio and in education and in the orphanage and in the hospital, and behind typewriters, and this, and this, and this, in carrying out our program, that our lives are not touching or affecting other lives in this city. God's method has always been people. And more specifically, a person. A person. I heard General McDermott of the Air Force Academy day before yesterday at a Rotary luncheon up in Greeley, where I've been going rather frequently to try and find a place for us to live. And I was up there over the lunch hour, and a Christian business friend of mine invited me to attend the luncheon with him. And I was delighted to do this and listen to this dean of students out here at the Air Force Academy. And he told something of the program, but he made one statement that I'd like to share with you because of its very unique character. He said, at the Air Force Academy, we are trying to develop what is different about a man. We're not trying to pour him into a mold and turn out a certain type of officer, every one of them filling the same pattern and same mold. He said, we need the different qualities of every individual to contribute to the fulfillment of the team. The personal, individual attention. Now, this is what God has always done. And He looks for people. He looks for a person who is willing to allow Him to work in that life, to develop what is different, if you please, about that life, in order to use that life effectively in the fulfillment of His purposes. It is not a program that God blesses. Don't ever allow yourself to be deceived on that end. It is a person. It is a life that God has promised to bless. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are upright or honest before Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. He has promised to show Himself strong on the behalf of the man whose heart is upright, the woman whose heart is upright. God's purpose is a man, is a woman, is a purpose. God's method, rather, is a person. Now, what do we mean when we talk about this matter of being a person that God can use? We're in business. We have our homes. We can't all go out as so-called missionaries. Or we can't all go into so-called full-time service. And I'm using that phrase so-called advisedly because I don't agree with it. I don't agree with the term that we use for missionaries. And I certainly don't agree with the idea of this full-time service concept that we have allowed ourselves to develop. Because the Bible says that every believer is involved whether he wants to or not. And God wants us to be full-time. Now, I know what we think, and I know what we mean. We mean a professional religious worker. That's what we mean when we say full-time. That's not what God means. God wants every one of us to be involved full-time in the fulfillment of His objectives. And it's the individual of vision who recognizes this, who involves every aspect of his life in the fulfillment of these objectives. This can be done. It can be done effectively as a businessman, as a housewife, whatever the situation might be. Do you know one of the most common, and this is not an exaggeration, one of the most common complaints that I receive, or let me put it this way, one of the most common confessions that I receive from pastors and missionaries, that is, I just don't have the time. You see, we have the concept, this is their job, they've got to have time, they ought to have time. No one has time. We make time for what we think is important. You don't have time, and I don't have time. And I'm supposed to be a full-time religious worker. But you see, my day can get just as filled with interviews and counseling and business and administration and dictating letters and making sure that things are done and getting visas and working on passports and all that goes into it, my day can be just as full. And I can go through a whole day just as easily as you can without having taken the time to become the kind of man that God wants me to be in order to fulfill His objectives through me. We make time. We work on our schedules and we see to it that time is given for the development of our lives so that we can be the kind of people that God can use. God's method is a person. A person. It always has been. We could look through the scriptures and see this to be true in case after case after case. Look in contemporary history today. Why is God blessing the ministry of Billy Graham? Is it because he has such a delightfully organized situation? Or because he has such a fine team of men around him? No, I think these are contributing factors. I've had the privilege of working in several campaigns with them. And I believe that any of us who have had any association with Billy Graham, Lauren Sanney would bear witness to this as well as anyone else, all know one thing. The most important thing to Billy Graham is making certain that he is the kind of man that God can use. And I know for a fact that in many campaigns, from 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon on, he is absolutely unreachable by anyone. And one day I was talking with Cliff Barrows, and he said, "George, just for your information, I want you to know something." He said, "I've gone into that room because Cliff and Billy and Grady and a couple are that close, and they don't think anything of kind of moving from one room to the other." He said, "I've gone into that room and found Billy flat on his face on the rug before God." He said, "This is not unusual." And to me, this is the whole, if there is a secret, and I don't think it's a secret at all, but this is the key to why God continues to use this man. And those of you who have heard him, I'm sure have come away marveling that such a simple, basic presentation, night after night after night, can have that effect. Any one of us probably could get up and say virtually the same thing Billy says. And even wave our arms the same way he does. And point our finger the way he does. But it wouldn't happen. Because God is using a person. The right kind of a person. Now a person of vision, a man and a woman of vision, recognizes this and begins to say, "God, what do you want to do in me to make me that kind of a person?" So this is God's method. Now, what are God's qualifications? And we'll go through these quickly. God has an objective. He has a method. But He has established qualifications. And I found these one day as I was studying in, of all chapters, Psalm 119. And if you would like to open your Bibles, I'm going to just refer to the verses briefly from which I took these particular qualifications. The entire psalm, of course, is the writing of a man who had a great hunger for God. It's obvious all the way through. His constant desire to have God minister to him in various ways, and his constant willingness to do whatever God spoke to him. And in verse 30, we find probably the key to any of our lives in the first three words. Now, I'm using another version here, and if it doesn't jibe completely with the words that you have there, I think that the idea will be very similar. But the three words are, "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have chosen." Now that's where it all starts, folks, isn't it? No one can make a decision for you. And incidentally, it takes more than just a decision. We can make a decision, particularly in the context of an exciting or stimulating conference. But you see, in Proverbs, the 13th chapter and verse 4, God said something that spoke to me in such a marked way one day, several years ago, back about 1952, in fact, because I was guilty of this. I'd been a missionary on the field for 3.5 years and had to admit that I was guilty of what this verse says. The soul of the sluggard, or the slothful person, that's really what it means, the lazy person, the indolent person, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. See, we can make a decision. We can even desire. I remember when I was a pastor in Dallas, Texas, before I went to the mission field, reading a book about Moody, the life of Moody. The name of the book was Bush Aglow. I remember it still. And I remember how my heart was challenged by this book. And I remember kneeling down in that little study I had in that little country church in Dallas, just outside of Dallas, and weeping, I mean copiously weeping, that God would help me to become that kind of a man. But it didn't happen. And I went to the mission field, and it still didn't happen. And in 1952, a series of circumstances were used of God to help me to understand that the reason it hadn't happened was not that I didn't desire, I did. Not that I wasn't sincere, I think I was. But I wasn't willing to back up that basic desire and basic sincerity and basic decision with action. And this happens to us lots. And we can make decisions. And we can have desires. But you see, it's in the continuing of those decisions and of those desires that God is able to fulfill His purposes in our lives. There is nothing in the Christian life that is taken care of in one fell swoop, except for the fact that we are born into the family of God through a basic decision. But even that has its continuing phase, and God says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a continual growing process. One of the problems that we face today is that so many people have been born and then have remained in that spiritual infancy. So it takes more than just a decision. Here the psalmist says in this verse that we've looked at, the 30th verse, I have chosen. I have chosen. Well, that's the beginning. As long as we're willing to recognize that the entire process that God has for us is just that, a growing process. The Bible says in Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And the moment you think of steps, you think of travel. You think of moving, one after another. The Chinese proverb says, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. Well, God lays a step at a time before us. And as we're willing to take those steps, then this basic initial commitment, I have chosen, begins to affect itself in our lives. The continuing of it. Because the proverb ends up, you see, I just read the first part. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made strong. Diligence, pursuit, continuing on the basis of the decision. All right, that's one of the characteristics then, this matter of personal commitment. The next one is found in verse 33, and it's, again, very simple. Teach me. Teach me. One of the characteristics that God looks for in the life of an individual through whom he can fulfill his objectives is a teachable spirit. Open to whatever teaching he would bring to our experience. Now, unfortunately, there are times when we say, well, I'll be glad to receive instruction from Walt Henriksen, but I don't particularly feel that I need to listen to some of the comments that my wife makes. I'm not too sure that that's too important. See? Well, gentlemen, you know, and I know, that no one knows us better than our wives. Unfortunately. And they can probably make the most incisive, astute observations regarding the need for spiritual development if we're willing to listen. See, a teachable spirit is one that says, Lord, you can teach me in any way you want. Not, Lord, I want to be taught, but let me choose the way. Which is what some of us do. A teachable spirit is one who just says, Lord, any way you want to use. We'll hurry along here. There are many other things we could say, but I think it's wise for us to try and finish in time here. Third characteristic or qualification, verse 35. Lead me in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. I delight. Delighting in obedience, not begrudging obedience. Well, I guess I've got to do it because the Lord seems to, that seems to be God's will, so I guess I'll have to do that. That's not a very healthy or a very helpful attitude for ourselves, for those around us, and certainly not as far as our relationship with God is concerned. But a delighting in it, whatever that will might be. I found, and I'm sure you have as well, that back there in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it gives us a very key passage to this matter. Have no anxiety about anything. Whatever God allows to come into your mind, don't get excited about it, don't get all upset. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, now note, with thanksgiving. Now you see, there's where the delighting in His will comes. When we can turn and say, Lord, I thank you for this. Boy, it's rough, and it's not fun, and it's not easy, but I thank you for it because you're doing something in my life to make me the kind of a person you want me to be. And when I'm through, as Job said, I shall come forth as gold. See, and there, and then God is making us the kind of people He can use to accomplish His objectives. People are His method, but a certain kind of people. So, delighting in doing the will of God. The next thing is found in verse 36. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to gain. Not to gain. We're living in a world that is rather gain-oriented, if I may use that phrase. Success-oriented. And the more we make, or the bigger we get, or the better our business is, and so on and so on, the more successful we are. Now, there's nothing wrong with having our business prosper. And there's nothing wrong with more financial gain. God can use all of that. Now, what God is talking about here is the motivation. What is my motive? What is the basic desire of my heart? When Moses took his son Isaac up on the mountain, Isaac was the dearest thing he had. Abraham. When he took his son Abraham up on the... Boy, I got history kind of fouled up there, didn't I? Abraham took Isaac. There we go. Up on the mountain. Now, Isaac was the most precious possession he had. He had lands, and he had cattle, and he had sheep, and he had servants, and he had houses, and he had everything. But the one thing that really counted, God said, I want. So, Abraham said, all right. He took him up there, and as you know the story, at the very moment at which Abraham, as far as Abraham was concerned in his heart, Isaac had been given to God. And when God saw that, he stopped Abraham's hand, provided for him, and brought him back off of the mountain, still with his son. But there was a difference now. There was a big difference. Abraham still owned everything he had owned before, including his son. But he no longer possessed any of it. That was the difference. And nothing wrong with having all these things. It's in a spirit of possessiveness. Mine. You remember what happened to the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments. I've kept them all since my youth. Then go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And he turned and says, left him sorrowfully because he wanted what Jesus had to offer, but he wasn't willing to go the way Jesus wanted to go. Now, do you know what the problem was? You see, the rich young ruler was a religious man. It wasn't that he wasn't religious. That wasn't the problem. He wasn't a bad man. He was a moral man because he kept the commandments. He was a generous man because if he kept the commandments, he also gave of his wealth. It wasn't that he didn't give. What was it? He wanted to maintain the final vote. He wanted the power of control. That last veto, he wanted to say what he was going to do. Possession. Possession. One of the qualities that it says in here, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to gain. 37 is the next one. Turn my eyes from looking at vanities. And boy, we are surrounded in this world today with vanities. And I'm not even going to make an attempt at listing them because that isn't the important part. Anything that keeps me from becoming the kind of a man God wants me to be, anything that is detrimental to this developing process is a vanity. It's a vanity, whatever it might be. God is looking for people who are interested in scriptural holiness. Now, that's a term that we sort of shy away from because it's been misused and connotations have been attached to it. But the facts are it's a scriptural quality. The quality of a holy life. As opposed to one that's involved in vanities. And then the final thing, verse 38. Confirm to thy servant thy promise. Here was a man that knew and claimed the promises of God. Do I? When a situation arises in my life, am I familiar enough with the Word of God so that the Spirit of God is able to bring to my mind one of the promises of God that I can cling to and stand on and rejoice in? Or do I get flipped? Do I get all shook up, as the kids say? Do I lose my composure and my steadiness? Do I become subjective instead of objective in a situation? This man knew and claimed the promises of God. You're here today. We have this property. The Navigators exist to a large degree because one day, Dawson Trotman, whose gravesite is on this hill, claimed some promises from God that are being fulfilled daily in the world today. He claimed some promises. Dawson used to take the Bible and he'd turn it around so that the Lord could see it better. And then he'd point and he'd say, "Now, Lord, here's what you said. Here's what you said. And I believe you." We say, "Well, that's childish." No, not at all. That's really what God wants. God delights in having his children come to him and say, "Now, Lord, this is what you said." You see, because Hebrews 11:6 says this, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Two things that we've got to believe. One, that God is who he claims to be. That's what that word "he is" stands for. He is who he claims to be. And second, he will do what he promised to do. A rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is who he claims to be. He'll do what he promised to do. And the man who knows the word of God and the promises of God and claims them is the man who believes that God is who he claims to be and will do what he promises to do and lives on that basis. Here's a man of vision. Real vision. God has an objective, a purpose. The man of vision, the woman of vision is lined up with that objective. God has an objective as far as the method is concerned. He has a method that he's trying to utilize today. And it's people like those of us in this room this morning, just people that he wants to utilize in the accomplishment of his objective. But he does have standards. He does have qualifications. And a person of vision is one who, recognizing God's objective, says, I want my life to line up with what God is wanting to accomplish today. I want to be in line with his purposes. The person of vision is one who says, I recognize what God's method is. I want to be a part of that method. I want to be one of the people that God can use. The person of vision is one who says, I understand something of what God's qualifications are, and I want him to start in my life today, making me that kind of a person. Then God will have the people through whom he can accomplish his objectives today in the world. That is what the Bible means when it talks about spiritual comprehension or vision. Let's pray, shall we?